Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abigail, with Mordecai, the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and all, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, as speaking peace to all his countrymen. We come to the very last study on the book of Esther. We have derived great benefit from the study. This evening we come to chapter 10, which consists of only 3 verses. We come to close this book of Esther by this message entitled The Sovereign God. And we want to note the 2 purposes for which these three closing verses serve. Firstly, we note it is part of the book, and therefore we must learn from this last chapter, even though it is such a short chapter. And because it is the last part of the whole book, we would need to see these verses in the light of the whole book. It follows, therefore, that a good way of dealing with tonight's study would be first to give a summary of what we have learned, then second, to see what the last chapter has to teach, and then finally, to see what the book as a whole teaches. So in that way, we end the whole series of studies. So first we consider the whole book, what we have learned. In the first section, we see the amazing deliverance of the Jews from annihilation. The Jews were nearly totally destroyed because there was this man, this wicked man, Haman, who plotted for their destruction. He was a descendant of King Agag of the Amorites, and he had a historical hatred for the Jews. And when Mordecai did not want to bow down to him, he not only disliked Mordecai, but he transferred his hatred to all the Jews throughout the kingdom. And obviously, this racist of a man was feeling very much irked by this one man whom he regarded as representing all the Jews. So he manipulated for all the Jews throughout the kingdom to be destroyed. We try and think of the audacity of the man and how cheaply he treated the lives of others. He could bring himself to do that. Wickedness really knows no bounds. And really, when you are faced with wickedness, you know that it is wickedness. So this man, Haman, was like a personification of evil. He was like the representative of the devil on earth at that time, pitted against God's people, attempting to destroy the church. So in the Old Testament, the people of God were the Jews. If there's an attempt to destroy all the Jews, it would be the equivalent of the devil attempting to destroy the church in the New Testament. So you must see it in that light. And Haman managed to get the king to agree to the destruction of these people by deceit he did not tell the king exactly who they were, but rather portray a wrong picture of who these Jews were. And so the king gave him all the authority to pass a decree to destroy the Jews. And Mordecai, being the prime minister at that time, was given the king's authority, signified by the seal of the ring, the king's ring. So when he put the seal on the decree, it was regarded as law throughout the whole empire. And before he drew up that decree, he cast lot and found that a good day for the Jews throughout the empire to be destroyed would be 12 months later. So in that 12 months, the Jews were put under such distress. So what happened is that God worked in such a way that Mordecai began to rise in influence without him seeking power, whereas Haman, who was seeking power and influence, began to decline. So Haman was advised by his family and friends to build a gallows 75 feet high to hang this Mordecai. He thought that he would be satisfied when that was done. And as it turned out, he ended up being hung on that same gallows that he built for Mordecai. So we learn of how the Queen Esther was propped by Mordecai, her foster father, to approach the king. She was to go to the king and get the king to act upon this wicked decree of Haman. And of course, this Esther, being the young lady that she was hesitant to do so. But Mordecai issued the words that have become famous to us. Chapter 4, 14. In fact, we should begin reading from verse 13. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We have learned that Mordecai saw himself as placed in a position to do something. He was not yet the prime minister, you must remember, but he was a palace official. Sitting at the gate means acting as a judge, a leader of Israel. So he knew that there was the danger of committing the sin of silence. So he did not want to be silent. And he moved or prodded his daughter to act. And Esther had to learn this lesson as well. She must not commit the sin of silence. When it's time to speak up, he had to speak up. However nervous, afraid he was, and he went to the king, and the king agreed to give her whatever she asked. And Esther was very wise in not giving the request straight away, and in that way he made the king focus on what she was going to ask. So she invited the king and Haman to come to a banquet, and still Esther would not say what she wanted. She requested the king and Haman to come for the second banquet. And during that second banquet, Queen Esther made it known to the king, who was all ears at that time, and told him that there was a wicked man attempting to kill all the Jews throughout the empire. The king was, of course, so shocked to hear that. Who would dare to do that in his kingdom? See? Then Esther pointed to Haman, the wicked man. And of course, the king was so very upset because he had trusted this man, the prime minister, and now he knew that the prime minister has abused his power, and the prime minister had the audacity to do such a wicked thing, and the prime minister had misled the king into agreeing to destroy these people. So the king was full of fury. He went out into the garden, and you can imagine him like a volcano about to explode. Meanwhile, Haman knew that his life was in danger. So he tried to plead with Esther to be merciful to him. But in the process, he fell over Esther just at the moment when the king came in from the garden. And the king misunderstood and thought that Haman dared to attack the queen even on such an occasion in his presence. So the king, of course, ordered for Haman to be executed. So Haman was taken out straight away, and he was hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. So Mordecai was promoted to be the prime minister in place of Haman. And as Esther pleaded with the king to overturn the decree issued by Haman earlier, the king reminded her that the power is in her hands and in that of Mordecai. A decree of the Jews, of the Medes and the Persians could not be overturned, but there is power to do something. And they must have pondered upon what the king said and look at one another, and then it dawned upon them that there was a way out. So they issued a second decree next to Haman's decree, and this time the second decree was to counter the first issued by Haman, and it allowed the Jews, on the day that the enemies wanted to rise against them, it allowed the Jews to fight in defense against these enemies and allowed them to plunder them. But when the day arrived, the Jews did not plunder the enemies. They only killed, and the number of people killed were quite minimal compared to the whole empire and compared to the number of people who would have attacked them if not for the second decree. You know that there would be many more than those killed during that time by the Jews. In other words, the Jews were very restrained. They kill only those who were outrightly aggressive. They kill only the leaders and the sons of Haman. And they did not plunder. So throughout, they show such restraint. They show such a good testimony. They were acting in self-defense. And of course, Mordecai had been made second king by chapter 8, verse 15. And if you look at chapter 8, 15, you must note that he was promoted beyond the post of prime minister. It says, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. This shows that he was actually raised to the position of second king. And in the history of the Medo-Persian Empire, in fact, in the time of the Babylonians, such a practice has already been put in place. In the days of Daniel, for example, Daniel was offered the third position of third king, Nebuchadnezzar, his son, his grandson. So his grandson, the one actively ruling, his father was like the actual king, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was the co-regent, and as it were, apprentice king. But he was Belteshazzar, the active one, you see? And he offered to Daniel the position of third king if he could interpret the words written by the fingers on the wall. So Nebuchadnezzar had died, his son, his grandson, they were kings, first king, second king, and they offered to Daniel the position of third king. So you see now that such a practice had already been in place even in the previous empire. So now we are not surprised to see that in the Medo-Persian Empire, which took over from the Babylonian Empire, there was this practice of having a second king. And in chapter 10, you see there that in verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, which confirms what we have said, that chapter 8, verse 15 should be correctly understood, that he was being promoted to the position of second king above the position of the prime minister. So all in all, we see that God turned things around such that the enemies of the Jews were destroyed and disarmed, and the Jews were saved. And of course, when they were delivered from such potential annihilation, they rejoiced greatly. And if this is a picture of our salvation, if we understand that we would suffer worse fate than just merely being killed in our bodies, but we would all be plunged into hell to suffer eternally forever, then you would really rejoice for being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So should we not be rejoicing for the salvation that we have from Jesus Christ? So the Jews celebrated that day of their deliverance. They call it Purim. And in the city of Shushan, they celebrated for 2 days because that was the center of activity, and they had to engage in 2 days of fighting the enemies. Whereas for the rest of the empire, it was just on the 14th day of the 12th month. So throughout the empire, they celebrated the 14th and the 15th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, as the day of their great deliverance. And it is noteworthy that in chapter 9, the Feast of Purim was only encouraged but not imposed upon. And then later on, when everyone was in agreement, Mordecai and Queen Esther issued a decree to make it a permanent thing. And this was necessary so that the subsequent generations do not forget their history of the great deliverance of the Jews, and also in order that it might not be turned into something else. You see how easily it is that the true meaning of Christmas is perverted. The coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, should be an event that we rejoice over, and we should celebrate by worshipping God, giving thanks to God. But the world turns it into a commercial activity and begin to celebrate it in a worldly manner and mixed with pagan festivities. See? So the action of Esther and Mordecai in making it a permanent thing, declaring what it means, how it should be celebrated, was for these two purposes. Firstly, in order that the subsequent generation may not forget, and secondly, in order that it might not be perverted by wrong meaning and wrong manner of celebration. Okay? So we see that in that first section, the amazing deliverance of the Jews from annihilation, which summarizes all that we have learned so far. Then we come to see the amazing influence of Mordecai's life, chapter 10. We note that Ahasuerus became very powerful. If you mention the name of Ahasuerus at that time, everyone would know, everyone would admire him. His kingdom, his empire was glorious, and peace was everywhere, prosperity was everywhere. But you must stop and think why Ahasuerus was so prosperous, so glorious. It was because of this man, Mordecai, behind the scene. And actually not quite behind the scene, because Mordecai himself was well known. And everyone knew that it was Mordecai's attempt to bring harmony and prosperity to the nation that resulted in the kingdom being so prosperous. So that is why in verse 2, now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? So you see now that when people talk about Ahasuerus, they at the same time think of Mordecai. When they talk about Mordecai, they think of Ahasuerus. So Ahasuerus was made to become more glorious because of who Mordecai was and what he had been doing. So Mordecai was the true man behind the power of the kingdom. And you note that in up to chapter 9, Mordecai and Esther both were in the picture, both were important. But when we come to the last chapter, Esther fades out of the picture. Instead, the focus is totally on Mordecai. In the last verses, we have seen how Esther and Mordecai are mentioned together. In verse 31 to 32, see, to confirm these days of at their approved time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of the Purim, and it was written in the book. So Esther is mentioned together with Mordecai. But after that, you discover Esther fits out of the picture totally. Mordecai is the center of attention in this short chapter. So it seems deliberate that God wants our attention to now focus on Mordecai. And you must understand that Mordecai is like a type of the coming Savior. Just like in the case of Joseph, in his days, he was great and was used by God to help rule over the nation of Egypt. Then Daniel, in the time of the Babylonian Empire. Now we have Mordecai. Mordecai was being used greatly by God. So we do not read of Mordecai being a prophet, but nevertheless, he is used by God mightily like that. And in the Bible, of course, we know that these were not perfect men. They were men of like nature as we are. But God desired to use them to picture for us some aspect of our salvation in Jesus Christ. So Joseph, we know, was a telltale. He told upon his brothers, Genesis 37 verse 2. But God used him. Mordecai began by being a backslidden Jew, but he was quickly restored to full faith, and God used him. And Daniel was the only one in the Old Testament. He's the only one in the Old Testament who has no sin mentioned to us, but we know that he is a man of like nature as we are. So all these were men used by God to point us to the Savior who, however imperfectly, by their lives. And you note that when we mention that Mordecai was useful to God because of his godliness, we must understand what godliness is all about. We have noted before that courage is not the absence of fear, but courage is the ability to act on what is right despite fear. That should be how we define courage. At least in a Christian who is courageous is not a Christian who is without fear. Often we fear. We are humans like anybody else, and the unknown and dangers ahead of us make us fearful. So especially when dangers are unknown to us, how it would occur. So we are fearful of possible negative consequences. But nevertheless, because of wanting to magnify the name of the Lord, because of wanting to be faithful to our God, we have to act on what we know to be right before God. So that is courage, the ability to do what is right, even though we feel fearful. That is courage. Similarly, godliness does not mean perfection, but godliness is the ability to live in such a way as to be pleasing to God despite all our weaknesses, our sins, our failures. So we must learn to live a godly life like Mordecai if we want to be useful. And here you see a manifestation of Mordecai's godliness in verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So one way, if not the chief way, by which godliness expresses itself on earth is this. If our heart is right before God, if we really want to glorify God's name, then it shows itself in our concern for the Church of Jesus Christ, our desire to build up the kingdom of God. So godliness shows itself in our concern for God's people. So we desire the welfare of God's people, we don't think of ourselves first. So a true leader, a true godly person, a true child of God who is useful in God's service will not think of himself or herself first. There are legitimate things we think about ourselves. There is the lawfulness of private property, of time, of thinking of your own needs. You can pray for your daily bread, for example, in the Lord's Prayer. That's what we learn. See, you don't just think of others and then you yourself go hungry. You may rightly pray for your own needs. But the point is that if you are going to be useful in the Lord's service, you don't just think of your own needs. You put the welfare of others first, and along the way you meet your needs as needed, but your chief aim is the welfare of other people. And I would go a step further and say, the more godly you are, the more you wouldn't be thinking of yourself and your own comfort and your own convenience. See, all too often we will serve the Lord only when it is comfortable to us or to our convenience. The time must suit us. The time must suit our concern for our families, our children's education, and so on and so forth. Everything must be according to our conditions. Otherwise, we say, we are not able. Let others do it. But if everybody were to think like that, you discover nothing gets done. Thank God that He has put in the hearts of His people a concern for His church. When we are converted, we put God first, His church second, and we ourselves last. Last not in the sense that we neglect ourselves. When you neglect yourselves and harm yourselves, how are you going to be of help to others? But the point is that our priority is like that. We want to glorify God's name. We love God, and therefore we love man. And if we really love God, then we show it by our love for His people. We don't think of ourselves first. So a way of examining how far you have advanced in your Christian life is to ask how much you think like that. Are you a godly person where you put God first and His people next, and you don't think of yourself and your own welfare first? So this would be how you consider growth in spiritual maturity. This would be how you consider godliness. Are you truly godly in that sense? Do you really want to magnify God's name and see His kingdom extend? Or do you just think of yourself? You serve God only at your convenience. If that is the case, then you are still very much immature in your thinking. You're still not very much in line with God's will. So when we meet with a person like Mordecai, we are not surprised that his influence is everywhere. A person like that can't help being used by God. It's not a matter of their choice. God will use such a person. It is like a lamp that is shining. If you put under the bed or under the basket, of course you hide the light, but you just need to take the light and put it where it should be. It will shine. It will shine. You don't have to force it to shine. It will shine. It will have beneficial effect upon others. So a person like Mordecai had such tremendous impact on the lives of God's people. So in verse 3, we read of how the people felt so good, so blessed by the life of Mordecai. So if you want to be used by God, don't make yourself useful in that sense. Don't focus on achieving, as it were, with being the type of person that you ought to be. Be a godly person, instead of measuring how much you have accomplished. Achievement index has its purpose. But remember, if you just focus on what you are going to achieve and measure it all the time against others, you will not be able to go far. Whereas if you focus on being a person that God wants you to be, and then you discover that you are naturally being greatly used. So a person like Mordecai was greatly used by God. Then we come to the last section, the amazing truth of God's sovereignty, both in history and in salvation. We say in history because we realize that a person like Mordecai is great only because his God is great. You notice that throughout this book, the name of God is not mentioned. When we first began studying this book, we noted that it is one of two books in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. But you don't have to mention God's name to find God there. It's like a lot of teaching in the Bible. We don't have to explicitly state the teaching, although the teaching is clearly found there. For example, the essence or nature of God. God is not absolutely one. God is three persons in one Godhead. So the Trinity, the word Trinity may not be mentioned in the Bible, but the Bible shows to us that there is more than one person who is God, but there are not three gods. There is only one God. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. So that's why we say they are equal in essence. That means insofar as their nature is concerned, they are equal. In power, they are equal. In glory, they are equal. So each person is distinct. They don't get fused together or confused or merged together. No, they are distinct. And yet they are not three gods. There is only one true God. We are trying to understand the deep mysteries of the Godhead. And with our human limitations, we are unable to fully comprehend the depths of God's nature. We can only pronounce or teach what has been revealed to us in the Bible. So we say there is only one God, and he exists in three persons. Each person is equal to the others, and each person is distinct. They are not confused, but nevertheless there is one true God only. Okay? So we try to think of the different dimensions. We say an earthworm is a creature of one dimension. You put it on the floor, it crawls only on the floor. The bird is a creature of two dimensions. It knows what is height and depth. So it is a higher creature than the earthworm. You tell the earthworm, oh, the sky is so high, the earthworm might not understand this concept. But the bird, to some degree, understands the concept. It flies high, it comes down and picks up the worm. And for us humans, we have appreciation of more than three dimensions. We say that there is also the concept of time. And in fact, more than that, we would say that there is the concept of the spiritual dimension. Now you extend that further to God. God has far more dimensions. He appreciates far more dimensions than we do. We really can't picture what it is like to be God. He is much higher than us. He created all of us. So how are we to fathom, to touch the bottom of the depth of the nature of God? We can only accept what has been revealed to us. So God reveals to us, and based on our limitation, this is what we can appreciate, what we can understand. That is about all that we can understand. We can't understand beyond that because we are limited as creatures. So therefore, when it comes to the deep mysteries of the Godhead, we don't try to speculate. We just stretch our mind to correctly understand what has been revealed, and we want to pass on what has been revealed. The true God exists in three persons. And so here we must understand that Mordecai was a great man simply because of the greatness of his God. And we know that the name of God, although not mentioned in the Bible, is nevertheless indicative of the presence of God. So Trinity is not mentioned, it doesn't mean the doctrine of the Trinity is not true. Just because God's name is not mentioned in this book, it doesn't mean God is not there. By his action, by the way he controls things, by the teaching of the sovereignty of God found in the whole of the Bible, by us knowing that he is an active God who is not asleep, who is not away traveling, we know that he is active here. So from all that has happened, we cannot help but see the presence of God in this book. So just like the book of the Song of Songs, we have to say God is obviously present in this book. Then you note that there is this expression, the fear of the Jews and the fear of Mordecai. Look at chapter 8, towards the end of verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17. The last sentence in verse 17. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Then you look at chapter 9, verse 2. We are told towards the end of verse 2. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. Then you look at verse 3 towards the end. Because the fear of Mordecai. Oh, I'd like you to refer to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 25. When God spoke to the nation of Israel through Moses, he said this to them in verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. God promised that would happen to all the nations as they heard about the nation of Israel. And true enough, each time that Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness wandering, before he arrived at the place, the nations were trembling already. And similarly, after the death of Moses, Joshua led the Israelites into the land of Canaan. Before they arrived, people were already trembling. So half the battle was already won because God caused the fear of his people to be upon those nations. So back to the book of Esther, you must come to understand that this was God's doing. When people feared the Jews and people feared Mordecai, it was not like the fear of meeting a tiger while you are walking in the jungle. Now, here it is an awesome type of fear, a sense of reverence. It is a form of fear, but it is a fear arising out of respect, great respect for these people. Okay? And you would like to draw near to be their friends, the friends of the Jews, the friends of Mordecai. You don't want to offend them, you don't want to be in their bad books, you respect them highly, and that sort of awesome fear is what we are referring to. It's a fear that is because God is with Mordecai, God was with the Jews. And you take note that throughout, Ahasuerus was actually under the control of God, just as Nebuchadnezzar was. The book shows to us that however great a worldly king may be, he is still only a creature of God. God is the one who gives men power. And empires have risen, empires have fallen, and all happen according to God's plan. In the case of Daniel, we know that he was given the ability to interpret dreams. And he interpreted the dream in Nebuchadnezzar. He interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue in which the head was of gold, the chest and arms were of silver, the torso was of bronze, the legs were of iron, and then the feet were iron mixed with clay. And Daniel was able to not only give the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, but he was able to interpret it correctly. So he showed that the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar as the head. Then it will fall, it will be replaced by a weaker but nevertheless great empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And sure enough, it took over. And after that, it was going to be overtaken by the Greek Empire. And sure enough, the Greek Empire took over. Then after that, it was going to be overtaken by the Roman Empire. And then the Roman Empire split into East and West. And then later on, the Roman Empire split into many smaller kingdoms. So that represents the feet. And during the time of that period of weakness, strength mixed with weakness, a stone that is not cut with hand will come flying and strike the feet of that statue, and that statue will shatter. Then that stone will grow and fill the whole earth. And that stone that is not cut with hand is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is coming. And that stone will grow and fill the whole earth, showing that the kingdom of God brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ will fill the whole earth. So things happen exactly as God intends. So kings rise and fall, empires rise and fall, all in accordance to God's decree. Sometimes we can't understand why it is that the gospel seems to be hindered in its advance. Some country don't seem to have too many Christians. Missionary work seems to be so difficult, and believers suffer, and sometimes persecution is so terrible, affecting the church so badly. But the promise of God is that His kingdom will continue to grow in the hearts of men, and nothing can stop the growth of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So these are truths that are taught very clearly in the Bible, and we must by faith believe in these promises of God. And indeed, through the centuries, you come to see there have been periods of severe persecution and trials to God's people, and yet up to today the church still thrives. It is not just only surviving, it is actually surviving well. It is spreading in the hearts of men. So in one part of the world, there might be slow growth, humanly speaking. In another part of the world, there is fast growth. But how do you know in a country where there is slow growth of the gospel, God is not doing a quiet work that we are not aware of? See, in the time when communism took over and the church appeared to be exterminated in China, then a few years later, when the country opened up, people were so amazed that the church had grown so many times more. So we must bear in mind that God is in control. He will deliver His people. He will ensure that His people will not be plucked away from His hands. All those chosen by God from eternity will be called out by the gospel. Not a single one of God's chosen people will be lost. They will definitely be called out by the gospel. They will be brought safely into His kingdom. Okay? So God's control over nations and kings should cause our hearts to be lifted up. We must come to see that God is in control even in our own days. Then God is in control in showing us His way of salvation as well. Just as in the time of the Hebrew people being in bondage in Egypt, God delivered them, showing that that is a picture of our deliverance from sin. So also the deliverance of the Jews in Esther's time from being exterminated is a picture of our being delivered from eternal destruction. So this is what we must not miss. If we miss seeing our deliverance from eternal destruction, by the hearing of the gospel, by faith in Jesus Christ, then we have missed the point of the book of Esther altogether. We know that the book of Esther should show to us Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Remember Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verse 44 onwards, it shows to us that Christ and Him crucified is actually taught in all the Old Testament scriptures. So all in all, you must see that this is a picture that Mordecai, who was as good as dead, the gallows was already made for him, and yet he survived. It's like a picture of Jesus Christ who died, who really died, but who was raised from the dead. So all these are pictures of the future showing to us how God's people are going to be saved. And so as we come to a close, we come to realize that we are near the end of the year and Christmas would be here soon. We want to remember with gratitude the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, just as in Esther's time, the Jews celebrated Purim because of the great deliverance that had come to them. So as we close, we note that the book of Esther lifts up our hearts. Why? Because God's protection of His people, and because of God's grace in turning back Mordecai and using him and Esther so mightily. Then this book of Esther lifts up our hearts towards God. We must be focused on God, who controls the nations, the rulers, the events, and we should trust Him in the uncertain times that we are faced with, both now and for the future. And we don't want to forget that His salvation is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must seek peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. There simply is no other way by which we may benefit from this book unless we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?